You know, it's good as we start this morning, as Alana said, I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 88, which is a lament. And it's good right from the beginning just to set out what we know to be true, which is that we can found our lives upon the bedrock of God's love. No matter what we're experiencing, He's present, He's near, He loves, He's for us, He's with us. My dad, as I've talked with him over the years about the good old days when he grew up, he tells me that he can remember the exact day that the first family in his neighborhood got a TV. People would crowd around the window and watch. My mother-in-law, who grew up in southern Manitoba, she can tell the same story of the first TV that came to town. Now, me, I grew up in this TV generation. I can't remember a time before TV. And in my growing up years, the kind of TV series that I watched could hardly be described as hard-hitting. I grew up watching things like The Brady Bunch and The Cosby Show and Growing Pains and Family Ties. These were stories about normal families with normal problems. But if you remember back to those sitcoms, typically, by the end of every 30-minute sitcom episode, all of their major crises were naturally wrapped up in a nice, neat little package. You remember that? That should have been our first hint that these were not normal families and there was nothing normal about their lives. If only life were really that simple. It just isn't. It will be one day when Jesus returns. Jesus will return the world to rights. He'll make everything right again. Our physical bodies, our minds, our desires, our relationships. Everything is going to be made new. And we will be experiencing a wholeness that's beyond what we can presently imagine. Like, can you imagine a world in which no one ever died? Where bodies never disintegrated? Where minds never broke down? Can you imagine a world in which communication never broke down? Where everything that a person communicated was what they actually meant to say, and every word that they spoke was actually a word of blessing. Can you imagine a world in which things like regret and boredom and anger and frustration were just entirely absent? Can you imagine a world in which every day you'd wake up and all that you would encounter would be life and joy and peace? Sounds a little bit like a fairy tale, but it's not. It's a promise of what's coming when Jesus returns to reign. Now, at present, we see all kinds of glimpses of the kingdom of God in us, around us, through us. But we have to admit that the world that I've just described does not yet exist in fullness, at least not on earth. It does exist like that in heaven. Have you ever looked around you and seen injustice or experienced pain and you've said to yourself in your heart of hearts, it shouldn't be like this? Of course you have. We all have. Because God has put longings in us for an infinitely better version of the world, and sometimes for an infinitely better version of ourselves. The dictionary defines lament as a passionate expression of grief, sorrow, regret, disappointment, or complaint. And that sounds about right, doesn't it? Lament is the appropriate response to the brokenness and the pain that we experience in the world. But the problem is that most of us are very uncomfortable with lament. And as Christians, some of us wonder, is lament ever an appropriate response? Jesus has died for us. He's raised us up to life. We've got a whole future in heaven with Him. And so, really? Shouldn't we be happy every day, regardless of how black and dark it becomes? Some Christians think that way. If your cultural heritage is British, then perhaps you were raised to keep a stiff upper lip. If you're raised in Canada, then maybe you were raised thinking that one should just grin and bear it no matter how dark the day gets. If you grew up watching The Lion King, that you might have been influenced by the Swahili phrase, Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. In other words, when something awful happens, you put the past in the past and you move forward and pretend it didn't happen. Problem is, pretending doesn't get us very far. There is a powerful impulse within each of us to pretend, to deny reality, and to make out like things are better than they are. It's a defense mechanism, and it gives us the illusion of control, but that's all it is. None of us can pretend our way to peace and happiness. Pretending leads us the wrong way down a one-way street. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Psalm 88, which is a psalm of lament. Now, for those of you who don't know, the entire book of Psalms is often referred to as the book of praises. It's a book of worship to God. And yet, more than one-third of the psalms in our Psalter, over 60 of the 150, are songs of complaint, lament, regret, disappointment. It would seem that the singers of Israel, when they defined worship much more broadly than most of us do. And it would seem that God himself, who allowed a Psalter full of lament psalms, embraces our passionate expressions of grief and sorrow and lament. And he counts them as praise and worship. And this is good news for us, because it means when it comes to God, we never have to pretend that things are better than they are. He wants the real deal from us. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 88. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 925. Psalm chapter 88, I'll begin at verse 1 and read through right to the end. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I'm overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call out to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry out to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and have been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. On July 11th of 1999, a great lament began in my family, and it started with a late night phone call. Naomi and I were in bed, fast asleep. We'd been asleep for a few hours when the phone beside my wife's night table began to ring. She woke up and shook the sleep out of her eyes, grabbed the phone and picked it up. On the other end was Dave Wiley. He was the best friend to my brother-in-law, Nathan. And as Naomi began to have this conversation with Dave, moments later, I heard her saying, "No, no, no." Nathan's body had just been found in Cat Lake. He had drowned. We were told later that Nathan had experienced what is termed shallow water blackout. He loved to dive, both as a scuba diver, but also when he was snorkeling. And he was snorkeling that day and diving down deep, 15, 20 feet, coming up for air, going back again, up and down and up and down. And we were told that if you do that for too long and go too deep, then an oxygen deficiency sort of builds up within your body and you can pass out in 3 feet of water. And that's what happened. Nathan was on a camp out with a pile of young adults from this church, from North Shore Alliance Church. They'd gone up to Cat Lake, which is just outside of Squamish. And while Nathan was diving down and coming up for air, his best friend, Dave, had fallen and bashed his head open and was bleeding profusely. And so with all the young adults sort of flurrying around him trying to get the blood flow stopped, there wasn't anyone to notice that Nathan hadn't come up for a while. So Dave got stitched up and when everyone got back to the camp, they noticed that Nathan wasn't anywhere to be seen. So they hiked around the lake to see if they could find him. They checked to make sure his car was still in the parking lot. It was. And after a few hours, they were frightened and they called search and rescue. And search and rescue found his body later on that night. After Naomi got off the phone, we grabbed all the clothes that we needed or thought we needed. We threw them in the car, and about 1 in the morning, we jumped in her VW Golf, and we blitzed as fast as we could to get to the North Shore. And I'm not sure if it was the next day, I'm a little hazy, or the day after, but we made our way to the funeral home. We had all heard that Nathan had died. None of us had seen his body yet, and it seemed all a little bit unreal. Nathan was the kind of guy who was so strong and so full of life, he seemed indestructible, and it just didn't seem to be any possible way that he'd actually died. We pulled up into the parking lot at the funeral home. We made our way inside, and the funeral director met us. He shared a few words with us, and he said, "Follow me, and I'll lead you to the room where his body's been prepared." Any of you ever have those moments in time that happened maybe a long time ago, but they're so etched in your memory, if you wanted to, you could almost reach out and grab a hold of them? That's what it was like for us that day. I can remember standing outside the door, not wanting to face the reality that was just on the other side. And then the funeral director opened the door and we proceeded in. Naomi's mom went in first. And as she walked in through the door, the silence was pierced with this soul-wrenching wail. To this day, it's the worst sound I've ever heard in my life. Sound of a heart just shattering. And we gathered around Nathan's body, and we didn't say a whole lot, as you can imagine. We just wept and wept and wept. This deep, wordless soul lament. Now, as I think back, it's over 13 years ago now. As I think back, it's amazing to me what I remember so crisply and other things that I forget. I know that we probably spoke as we gathered around his body. I don't remember a single word that anyone said. But I do remember at one point getting up alongside the coffin and putting my hand out and just touching Nathan's hair and praying for resurrection, praying that God would raise his body back up from the dead. It's the first time I've ever prayed for that. It's not the last, but it was certainly the first. Within a week, we had a funeral here. The place was packed. And about a month later, we scattered Nathan's ashes at Cat Lake. It was his favorite place in the world, and it's come to be a place that's very dear to our hearts as a family. But after a month or so had passed, the rest of the world around us just, they moved on. It's what happens. They moved on, but we didn't. We couldn't move on. A great lament isn't something you get over in 2 weeks or 2 months. It takes an abundance of time. And when you're faced with a great lament, you can't go over it. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. The only way to go is through it. And Christian lament requires a deep soul wrestling with life and faith and God himself. Psalm 88 that we read earlier, it's not like most other psalms of lament. Most lament psalms contain 6 different elements. First, there's the address, where the psalmist will say, "Lord, I'm crying out to you. You're the one to which I'm directing my prayer." Following the address is the complaint, and they will bring their troubles to the Lord. They'll name their difficulties. And then there's often a word of trust, where the psalmist says, "God, but my hope is in you. I trust you. You have been faithful. You will be faithful." And then the psalmist typically speaks a petition of deliverance. They say, "God, save me, help me, heal me, deliver me." Following this plea, there's often a word of assurance where the psalmist expresses confidence that God has heard, that he will deliver based on his past reputation. And then the psalm typically concludes with a word of praise. And the psalmist just blesses God who is faithful, who has been in the past, who is in the present, and who will be. As we read through Psalm 88, you may have noticed that our psalm actually only contained the first 2 elements, the address and the complaint. The psalmist opens up by saying, "Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you." And in verse 14, his complaint, his major complaint is, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Verse 1 provides the only light in this entire psalm. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I cry out to you day and night." It was the Lord's past reputation and his imperceptible presence that kept this psalmist from sort of drifting into complete and total darkness. Even though the psalmist doesn't perceive God's presence in his current circumstances, he believes by faith, and so he prays. Some of you have been in situations that are so dark, there appears to be nothing visibly redeeming about them. And in those situations, we cry out to God. We ask him to save. We ask him to be with us in the darkness. The psalmist cries out day and night. He continues to bring his plea before God, and he believes that God will hear, that God will intercede. Like it says in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I won't fear any evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The language that the psalmist uses in Psalm 88 is among the darkest and strongest anywhere in the scriptures. He speaks of death and dying. He speaks of the grave. And while I was studying at Regent College, my Old Testament professor used to say that in the biblical way of thinking, the grave is not so much the place that we go to when we die as it is a power that's constantly trying to break into our lives. Death is always trying to destroy the good that God wants to do. We can see in verse 3 and 4 that the psalmist is overwhelmed by trouble and he sees himself as a dead man walking. Essentially, he says, it's only a matter of time. My strength is leaking out of my body. I can't fight any longer. In verses 5 to 9, the psalmist points his finger squarely at God and he says, you've put me in this dark pit. It's been your wrath that has allowed these waves of chaos to break into my life. My life is marked by all that is dead and dying, and marked by death as he is. In verse 8, he says, all of my friends and my loved ones, they've completely abandoned me. Marked by death, his friends don't know what to do or say, so they don't do or say anything. They simply vanish into the mist. In verses 10 to 12, the psalmist cries out and says, God, aren't I of more use to you alive than dead? I think I am, so deliver me, save me, heal me. In verses 13 to 14, the psalmist reminds the Lord, I'm crying out to you for help every morning. Don't you hear me? Why are you being silent? Why are you hiding from me? We discover in verse 15 that suffering has been with the psalmist for much of his life. And he concludes his entire lament with a metaphor that is so clear and so painful that it really doesn't need any explanation. He closes saying, darkness is my closest friend. This is a great lament. I know some of you right now are in the middle of a great lament. Some of you have experienced it in the past. And friends, if you've ever felt or are feeling some of the things expressed by Psalm 88, then you need to know that a Christian spirituality is broad enough and high enough and deep enough to encompass your experience of pain. I want to speak to you for a moment about Jesus. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus makes his way to Bethany, and we find him standing outside the tomb of one of his best friends in the world, Lazarus. Lazarus had died 2 or 3 days earlier. And Jesus had come to this tomb for one purpose, for a resurrection. He was going to call Lazarus out of the tomb. He was going to stop being dead and he was going to spring back to life. And yet Jesus, looking around at all the people mourning and wailing and crying, smelling the death smell coming out of this grave, Jesus broke down and he wept. Sometimes lament is the only appropriate response to the pain we see and experience all around us. And I have to think that Jesus did more than just weep because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to spring to life in a matter of moments. Jesus was weeping over all that is dead and dying in our world because Jesus, better than anyone, knows that's not how he created the world to be. Before Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the final time, we see him once again weeping, lamenting, standing outside of the city of Jerusalem, lamenting over all those people who had rejected him and would reject him and refused to turn to him and find life with God. Hours before he was crucified, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus lamenting once again before the Father, sweating drops of blood, pleading with the Father. Is there no other way? Is the cross the only way to save humanity? And then hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words taken right from Psalm 22, another psalm of lament. Isaiah 53 verse 3 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. Jesus never pretended that things were better than they were. He was troubled by much of what he saw and heard and experienced. And Jesus himself gave himself the passionate expression of grief, sorrow, regret, disappointment, and yes, even complaint. And if lament was a part of Jesus' life and worship, then it needs to be a part of ours as well. This morning, I think it's important that we understand a few things about this psalm and about life with God. And I want to remind you of something we've been saying for weeks now as we've entered into the Psalms. The Psalms are meant to be our teachers. The Psalms teach us how to pray. The Psalms teach us what we can pray. And I wonder to myself, how many of you have ever prayed to God with the kind of words or tone that we hear in Psalm 88? And I'm actually talking about praying, not just thinking those thoughts. There's a big difference between thinking that God's abandoning you and actually shaking your fist and saying, God, where have you gone? Why have you rejected me? One author puts it this way. He says that Old Testament faith certainly has the kind of confidence in speaking to God that a person has in speaking to their own father when they know that any words can be said, any pain expressed, any accusations voice. So let me ask you today, friends, is God big enough to handle your disappointment with him? Is God loving enough to listen to your complaints? Is God faithful enough to be faithful to us even when we question if he's abandoned us? Yes, yes, and yes. God does not want us to pretend. In prayer, God wants us. He wants the real us, no matter what it is that comes out of us. Psalm 88 teaches us that we can pray anything to God, no holds barred. But the psalm also teaches us something else, something equally important. It teaches us that we don't always see things exactly as they are. I want you to take a look for a moment at verse 7 and verse 14. In verse 7, the psalmist says, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. And in verse 14, he asks the question, why, Lord, do you reject me? All of us feel deeply. God feels deeply. And sometimes in the Psalms particularly, when the psalmist makes a statement of feeling, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a statement of fact. My Old Testament professor, Ian Provin, writes, not everything that's said in the Psalms, when measured by all the rest of Scripture, turns out to be the actual case. In prayer, God wants us. He wants the real us, no matter what comes out of us. But we need to recognize that what comes out of us may not be an accurate portrayal of reality. In verse 7, the psalmist makes a direct connection between the circumstances of his life and God's wrath. In other words, he's saying, God, I am suffering pain, difficulty, and death because I've sinned and you're punishing me. You don't have to throw your hands up, but have any of you ever thought that before? God, I'm here in this place because you're punishing me. I haven't been faithful. When we read through the Scriptures, at times we see evidence that what we're experiencing is the direct result of our own personal sin. But many more times, sin, suffering, difficulty, and pain doesn't have anything to do with anything that I've personally done wrong in a moment. Consider the person of Job. Consider the man born blind in John chapter 9. Consider the suffering of the apostles, and on it goes. So much of what we suffer and experience is the result of living in a world that's contaminated by sin and is broken on every side. It doesn't have anything to do with what we've personally done. And just because our circumstances are dark, does it mean that God has turned a deaf ear to us? That he's forsaken us? That he's rejected us outright? Again, no. We may feel that way, but Scripture bears out that that is not true. Jesus' last words to his followers were these, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Colossians 3:3 reminds us that we've been united to Jesus, that our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And in that hidden place, the Father could no more ignore you or reject you or forsake you than he could reject, ignore, or forsake the Son or the Spirit. He won't. He doesn't. Not ever. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, as you pray from the overflow of your feelings, it could be disappointment, rejection, abandonment, whatever it might be, pray your heart to God, but have the humility to recognize that you may not see all that God is doing in and around you. As I wrap up this morning, I want to share with you a story about another great lament that took place in the life of a friend of mine. Someone that attended the church that I pastored in Calgary. And just for the sake of his privacy, I'm going to refer to him as Jim. Jim was in his late 40s when I first met him at an Alpha course. Jim wasn't sure what he thought about Jesus when he started going to the Alpha course, but his wife had come to faith in Christ a few months before, and his daughter, his younger daughter as well, who's a teenager. And so he decided to go to Alpha, kick the tires, and check Jesus out a little bit. Now, partway through the Alpha course, Jim had a radical encounter with Jesus, and he invited Jesus to forgive his sin and begin leading his life, and he was just walking this Christian path. And I talked with him numerous times over the months, and I really liked Jim. He was brand new in his faith, but he was growing, he was asking great questions, he was just dynamic and alive. But about a year and a half into his journey with Christ, something terrible happened. I was in my office one day working away, and I heard this knock on the door, and I looked out sort of the side window, and there was Jim. And Jim said to me, "Mark, is it okay if I come in? I'd like to chat." And I said, "Absolutely." I pointed to a chair. He closed the door. He sat down, and he looked awful. His spirit was in distress. You could see it all over his face. And so I said, "Jim, what's going on?" And this is what he said. He said, "Mark, I've just discovered that my wife is sleeping with an 18-year-old guy, one of my daughter's high school friends. I know where this guy lives, and I'm on my way there right now, and I've got a lead pipe in the back of my car, and I'm going to beat him to a pulp. But I found myself in the church parking lot, and I thought I'd come in and see if you could convince me not to go." Now, fortunately, I'd just been reading Pastoring for Dummies, and I'd just finished reading that section that describes what to do when a guy comes in with a lead pipe ready to beat someone to a pulp. Again, if only life were that simple, right? So those are the moments where you do what the psalmists do, and you pray. One of those arrow prayers, 3 seconds, "God help, I need wisdom." So we began to talk, and again, Jim was very adamant. He said, "Give me one good reason why I shouldn't beat this guy to a pulp." And God provided me with a reason like that. And I just said, "Jim, how would you like to spend the rest of your life in jail?" He thought about it for about 10 seconds, and he said, "I don't think I'd like that very much." And as we talked for the next couple hours, he came to admit that violence wouldn't heal the shattering that had happened in his heart. A great lament isn't something you get over in 2 weeks or 2 months. It takes an abundance of time. And when you're faced with a great lament, you can't go under it. You can't go over it. You can't go around it. You have to go through it. And at the heart of it is this soul wrestling with God. Life and faith, all of that. Just last year, which marks about 7 years after this transpired in Jim's life, just last year, he sent me the following email. He said, "Mark, for some reason, likely God's leading, I'm writing this email. I came to your office that day with the hopes of getting to talk with someone about how difficult my life was and to help me deal with the fact that my wife was in the middle of an affair with a man young enough to be my son. Looking back, I can see that I was an emotional mess. Somehow I ended up in the parking lot of our church, and fortunately you talked me out of my violent plan. More importantly, you prayed with me and for me. Mark, you know how hard I worked to save my marriage, but she was not willing to restore a relationship that had spanned 26 years. I can't describe how severe the grief was that I experienced. It was amazing how friends and family pulled back from me as if I had had a contagious disease. And then you throw in the lawyers and the division of all the assets we had worked so hard to acquire over our life, plus the guilt I now felt for being a Christian and getting a divorce. I must say that I felt like a total failure and definitely had set up camp in a dark valley. And at this point, it became my choice to trust God and live a godly life or become depressed and bitter. It's now been 6 years since the breakdown of my marriage. And I can now say that even though my life has been hard over the last few years, it has been incredibly rich. I have become more faithful. I'm amazed how God can take a bad situation and redeem it for good. He goes on and says some other things. Ian Provin writes that Psalm 88, even in the darkest moment, is still a prayer of faith. It's faith hanging on by the fingertips. As a pastor, I've had the great privilege of walking with many people in the middle of their great lament, and I have found one thing to be true. When trouble crashes over into a person's life, they run one of two directions. They run towards God or they run away. There's no middle ground, really. In Psalm 88, we do not encounter the miracle of deliverance. We have no idea what happened after this prayer was written. We don't know if God swooped in and saved and healed and transformed all the difficulty he was in, or whether it continued for some more time. We don't see deliverance in this psalm. But what we encounter is the miracle of perseverance. With the darkness closing in on him, the psalmist stubbornly clings to God and refuses to stop praying. He hangs on by his fingertips and he looks to the only one who can do something about his situation. By faith, he believes that God is present, that God is loving, that God hears. Friends, we need Psalm 88 in our Bible. I don't like it. I don't suspect you do either. But until Jesus returns, all of us are going to be faced with Psalm 88-like experiences. And in those moments of great lament, we need to be reminded how to pray, what we can pray, and that God hears and is present with us, no matter how great the darkness is.